few musicians and singers, and that includes everyone out there as singers. Thanks, Trevor. I don't know why it is that for the children's spot, the preacher gets to sit down there and have everyone close. And for the grown-ups, the preacher's got to stand up here and have you so far away. It just does not seem right to me. Okay. Usually when I ask a question and want you to think about it, I say, don't put up your hand. But today I want you to put up your hand before we start. Please put up your hand if you are a sinner. If you haven't got your hand up, you're lying, so that makes you a sinner. The little bits of paper that were on the seats when you walked in, you can read them later if you haven't already read them. They're not a definition of sin. They're an indication of what sin looks like. From a clever fellow with words, far more clever with words than I am, and that's John Piper. So I encourage you to just think on that. And it does have some impact on what we're going to talk about today. Let's pray, because sinners need a lot of prayer. Lord God, it is good to come around your word. It is good to be able to take advantage of the privilege we have of having the revelation of yourself in written form open before us, and to just seek to understand it. And Lord, whilst it's easily understood because it's written in a language that is our language, Lord, because of our sinful hearts, we often tend to breeze over things we should camp out at, and we often tend to brush aside things as irrelevant. And we often say things like, well, surely God didn't really mean that. So Lord, we need your help today, so that what I've got written here can be made into some semblance of order that will speak to our hearts, and that it might be clearly understood so that we can act on it. So bless this time, Lord, and help us all to speak and to listen in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Some of you, the ones who get my emails, although you have to admit I've cut them down a bit. Some think I'm a bit obsessed with seeking out and sharing good gospel resources. And I am obsessed. But I'm not just obsessed with sending emails out. I'm obsessed to know the God of Scripture better. And I need to know him better. And so it's a good obsession to have, to be seeking out this God who reveals himself in his word, by his spirit, the living and active word. And it's there for us to understand him, and it's there for us to be changed. And it's a wonderful gift. But the main reason I'm obsessed is because I have a tendency to have a God of my own making. I have a tendency to have a God that suits me, a God who won't do things that I disagree with or that are too hard. I like my type of God because he's a lot like me. And I don't know. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if you fall into a similar trap. But that's why we need this book we call the Bible. And that's why we need to spend time in it. And that's why we need to not just trust ourselves alone. I know very well, because he's done it, that the Holy Spirit can bring a portion alive and speak it into me that brings change. But I also know I don't hear him well all the time because I continue to sin. So we are not perfect hearers of the Holy Spirit. We're not perfect readers and understanders. Is that a good word, understander? Of the book, because we come with baggage. Anyone know the word syncretism? I have a fellow Christian who knew a lot, had been teaching the Bible for a long time in small groups and the likes, and was a long-standing Christian, highly respected. And then one day, it was a secular setting, and I was to be at a meeting at a particular time, and I got there early, and I got to hear them speaking in a non-Christian setting. And they were talking about and endorsing the spiritual cultural practices of other peoples and New Age beliefs, and they're endorsing all this stuff in that setting, but in the church setting they were squeaky clean. Now don't you condemn them, because we're all prone to do it. Maybe not as blatant as what we would call syncretism, of mixing religions. But humanism and Christianity emerged in many places. That's another sermon. I might have even preached it. Last week, Gerard spoke from Galatians 1. And verse 6 of that chapter should cause us caution. It says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." The reason we have different gospels is because we have a different God, little g. A God of our own making causes us to have a gospel of our own making, one that suits us better. Now, this was written to Christians. It wasn't written to non-Christians. And it was written to people who, we read Paul, they sat with him. They heard from him. Looked him in the eyes as he was talking. They got their gospel from Paul. And here they are, just a few years later, and they got a different gospel. So what makes us think we're going to have a squeaky clean gospel, even if we start with a great one, even if we are taught it well, what is to say we are going to continue in it if Paul's disciples didn't do it? So that's what I'm talking about today. Why does it matter? Because people's salvation is at risk if we have a wrong God and a wrong gospel. We can get people to say yes to a prayer, but we've told them the wrong story and they haven't understood what they're saying yes. And when they're praying, they've got a wrong God in their head. And they're talking to him. And they'll go to a church and they'll worship the wrong God. And to me, that's just a horrendous thought. That I cry about that. I don't know if you do, but I do. It worries me immensely. So, let's talk about it today. Heavy subject, eh? It's not too bad. Just bear with me. We've all got that residue of sin in us that causes us to want to form God the way we like him. The gospel is more than seeing sinners saved. That's not what it's about. It's seeing them transformed into worshippers of the living, biblical Jesus Christ. The biblical one. The one in this book and your books or on your phones, whichever way you do it. Forgiveness alone only returns us to Eden's condition. Back to before the fall. That's all forgiveness does. Puts us in that standing with God. The gospel prepares us for the new creation, which is far superior to what Eden was. Far superior. When God put Adam and Eve in that garden, he had plans for them and he gave them something to do. The new Jerusalem, the renewed world to come, the new heavens and the new earth is what they were supposed to be working towards. They couldn't achieve it, but God's achieved it. And we will see it. And we will see it from one side of the great chasm or the other. My prayer is that everyone sitting here will see it from the right side of that chasm and not be dreading that they didn't listen and didn't turn their heart over to Jesus, because we're all going to see it. Verses 11 to 18 of our reading today describe the condition of humans who are not born again into Christ. They haven't miraculously been given a new heart. And just as we continue in sin, we are also prone to behave in the same manner if we don't have regular fellowship and if we don't have regular, not flipping through, but study of this word, of chewing it, meditating on it, and trying to understand what God is revealing of himself in this book. Because that is the food we need. Verses 11 to 18, for those who didn't read it. None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. We all fit into no one. Even the some ones fit into no one. All have turned aside together as they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And it goes on. And we have a residue of that in us. It's not fully conquered yet. It will be conquered, but it is not yet. So, as well as those two crucial things of fellowship and study in the Word, in the interest of safeguarding my understanding of God, I like to read and listen to people who are sound, orthodox teachers of the Bible. That's what I like to do. I don't watch telly. Now, I don't condemn you if you watch telly, okay? I don't watch it because my family kicked me out. They have done it for a long time. They don't let me in there. They won't let me watch a movie. So I listen to sermons. What better way? So, I may not agree with everything on the secondary level that these people say. In fact, it's good for me not to agree with everything. In fact, sometimes I'm so silly as to choose people I don't agree with and suffer the listening. And it's good for me. It's a very healthy thing to do. So long as you know the difference. It's a good thing to do with company. Why do I do it? Because the scripture says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it's a constant process we need to be having, renewing our minds. And it doesn't happen, I'm sorry, flicking the channels to find a good movie. That'll dull your mind. There, I'm being critical. Stop it, Jeff. That's Romans 12:2. I'm actually happy when I realise I've been wrong. It makes me excited. Because now I'm not deceived about something anymore. I'm not wrong about it anymore. I found the truth about something. So it's a time of rejoicing when I realise, oh, wow, I've been wrong all these years. And today, I'm going to share one of my wrongs. That'll be good, won't it? Acts 13:21-22. And 1 Samuel 13:14 speak of King David, everyone's favourite king, no doubt, of King David having a heart after God's heart. You know the saying? Everyone's read that and heard that? David had a heart after God's own heart. I first preached from 1 Samuel in 1986. I can remember it because we were planting a new church and I was part of the team, and it was one of the first sermons I preached there. So I know the date, 1986. And I thought it was a pretty good sermon. I dug out the truth that God does not want leaders who are head and shoulders above the rest, or the leaders who have natural giftings and worldly attributes, but he wants leaders after his own heart. And that is true. That's what God wants. But there was a problem with the story of David that troubled me. It troubled me then, and it's troubled me since, until a couple of weeks ago. It's good. I learned something. I was listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg. It wasn't from the passage that I've just mentioned. It wasn't from either of those. But something he said just made me think, might look at that again. And I went back and I read it and read it. And then I'm privileged. I've got two interlinear Bibles. So I pulled them both out and they both said the same thing. So that's a plus when they agree. Then I went to concordances to see what other really clever people said. Good concordances, because not all concordances are brilliant. And they backed up what I was starting to see. Excuse me. And what did I find after 36 years of being puzzled? I found an answer. Isn't that good? You can find answers, but you've just got to have a little dig and a little look. So what was my concern about the story of King David? It was this. It says David had a heart after God's own heart. Now this is the David who is impetuous. That's probably one of the better things we can say about him. He needed 20 years of Saul persecuting him and trying to kill him, 20 years of it, just to make him fit to rule. 20 years of suffering to prepare him to be a king. This David, who seemed very bloodthirsty, this David who showed his frailty through adultery and murder, how could this David have a heart after God's? That was a problem to me. Has it ever troubled anyone else? That it just didn't gel. So why was I confused? Why did I feel that way? Well, it was because I believed that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God. I know there is no problem with the Bible. It is cohesive. There's no errors in it. So the problem must have been with me, and it must have been with my understanding. But all of my thoughts couldn't resolve this for 36 years. What was I doing wrong? I was reading 1 Samuel to learn about Saul and David. That was what I'd always read that book for, and I've read it many times. I wanted to learn the difference between Saul and David so that I could be like David. One of my little fantasies, okay? The problem was, I should have been reading that passage as I should be reading all of the book to learn about God. That's the reason he's given it, so that we might know him. It's not the roadmap of how to live. Yes, we find how to live. It doesn't tell us how to be good, but we find how to be good. It's there to reveal God, that we might worship him properly and that he might be glorified in his people. That's what it's for. And that's a wonderful thing. Right. A man after his own heart literally means, the way it's written originally in both languages, a man according to his own heart. Not after, but according to. And that's a whole new slant. It could be said like this. It could be said, a man on whom God set his heart. God, according to God's heart, God set his heart on this man. And you know that fits with the rest of the Bible so well, the overall story of the Bible, that I just said, I think that's right. Because it had confused me, but then I see that the literal translation says different to what I'd originally thought, and that it fits with the Bible, the rest of the context of Scripture. God's redemptive purpose, the gospel, is what this is all about, this book. And God sets his heart on people. And that's the difference. People don't set their heart on God, because we read that. No one seeks God, but God seeks people and sets his heart on them. And it's just as well, otherwise none would be saved. So it's a crucial thing. God called David as his elect, just as he'd called Israel as his elect. He said to them, you're not so flash. You're not so great. You're my people because I set my heart on you. If you don't believe me, have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. God didn't have David anointed king because David was special. And that's what I'd been questioning for 36 years. God simply chose David out of his good pleasure as an act of grace for God's own glory. And if you're a Christian today, then that's how it happened for you. God set his heart on you. You were not looking for him. God set his heart on you. If you say you were looking for God, then you were probably looking for a God of your own making. One to satisfy something to fit your little criteria. Because the Bible says no one seeks God. But he seeks man and women and boys and girls. Not dogs and cats. Especially cats. All right, stone me later. Later in Samuel, In 2 Samuel, David makes an absolutely astounding statement. Just listen to this, will you? This is the David that has had Uriah killed and taken his wife and committed adultery. This is this David. Listen to what he says. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight." Now, no one beat up David when he said that, and there wasn't a lightning bolt that fried him or anything like that. How could David say that and be right in saying it? How could it be possible that that man could say that and not be struck down dead? But to actually be assumed that it was correct what he was saying. There's another puzzle for us, isn't it? That's a good one for a small group to chew over. This David, when Nathan confronts him in 2 Samuel 12, he says, Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And in verse 13, God says to David, "You have despised me." That's what God says. "You have despised me." And yet here, in 2 Samuel 22, David's saying, "You know, I'm squeaky clean with God." How could it be? It could be because David could confidently pronounce himself right before God by looking forward to the Saviour to come. He didn't know his name was Jesus. He didn't know that he was going to be crucified. But he knew that there was a Redeemer coming. And that Redeemer would make repentant people right with God. That God was going to fix all of the problems of the fall. And so he could say it with confidence that he was squeaky clean. And he could be right in doing that. But how did he confess the name of Jesus? And how did he put his hope in Jesus, we say? Good question. David repented. He stopped having a God of his own making, because that's what he'd had. A God that suited him. A God that would allow him certain privileges because he was so wonderful as a king. And he yielded his heart to Yahweh at that point, after Nathan confronted him. And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He hadn't sinned against Uriah. He hadn't sinned against the people of Israel. He'd sinned against the Lord. And then God says something amazing. He says, through Nathan, that he has put away David's sin. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, Proverbs 17:15 tells us that anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So here's David doing wickedness, and God is saying through his prophet that, no, it's all right, I'm just putting away your sin. And according to Proverbs 17:15, that makes God an abomination to God. Now that can't happen. That's impossible. So we've still got problems, haven't we? Unless, like David, we look forward to the coming of Jesus and to his death on the cross. And we see that it's all going to be fixed. So let's continue. Romans 3:24-26. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, big word for saying he fixes everything, by his blood, to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So the death of Jesus was fixing up the sin of David and the sin of everyone else who had sinned, died before, but who had put their hope in Jesus. So how do they do that? How does someone 2,000 years before Jesus put their hope in Jesus? Well, there was a bloke who articulates it really, really well. I mean, from Genesis right through the covenants, the law, and the prophets, it's all about Jesus. And Paul's sermon in Acts 13 tells us about it. If you read Acts 13, if you got the email. I know there's some people here who don't get the email. But Paul preaches a sermon and he says, it's all there. And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus preaches to the two blokes and he says, it's all there. You should have known about it because it's right through all of the Old Testament. But a couple of thousand years before Jesus walked as a man, a fella called Job, he knew that his Redeemer lived. He said, I know he lives. And that at the last days, he, the Redeemer, will stand upon the earth. And that after Job's body has died, yet he will see God in his flesh, as in resurrected. 2,000 years before Jesus, Job confidently makes this statement because God was already revealing it. That's why we read the Old Testament. Because it's revealing God. It's revealing the Jesus to come. And it fills in all of the details so that those who crucified Jesus should have known who he was. They should have all seen who he was because it was written in their text. And that's what Paul speaks of in Acts 15. Like them, King David knew that there was a Redeemer coming. Have a look at Psalm 110. David wrote it. Yes, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but David wrote Psalm 110. So he could know about this Redeemer. Not all the details, but he knew enough. Let's read again Romans 3:23-26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's detailed reasonably well on that little piece of paper sitting on the seat beside you or under you. All have sinned and fall short. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. God put him forward as the propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This is the gospel. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I just want to ask you today, when you're asked on the great day of judgment why you should have eternal life with God, is your answer going to be based only in the fact that Jesus died for you? Or are you going to hold up a list of things that you've achieved as well? Because if you've got a list, you have a wrong gospel. The gospel only allows one answer, and it's the answer given by the thief who died beside Jesus. All he's got to say is, the bloke on the other cross, he told me I could come. That's it. That's the only answer we've got. And if you started compiling your list of good things that you've done so that you can show God, then ask him to show you how filthy that list is. Then burn it. And then throw yourself solely on the blood-bought redemption through Jesus Christ. There is nothing more. It's everything. Whether you stand up here and preach, whether you sit down there and preach, whether you knock on doors and preach in the street, no matter what you do, it's good things to do, but it doesn't redeem you. The blood of Jesus alone redeems you. Nothing more. Received by faith. We must not shift from the true gospel. We cannot limit the gospel to a point in time where a prayer is said, often repeated after another. The gospel is an all of life necessity. An all of life necessity. We need the gospel today, those who are Christians, just as much as you needed it when you prayed that prayer. And we need ongoing repentance today, just as much as when we yielded our lives. Because we still sin. And we still make gods of our own imagination. Not as bad as we used to. We're getting better. That's called sanctification. But we still tend to do it. The gospel is not just about keeping nice people out of hell. The gospel saves bad people. Nice people don't need it. And there are none. My little summary. The gospel is about the triune, holy God of creation, who pours out infinite wrath upon his Son as the judgment that is owed to mankind in their infinite rebellion against him. Now he did this so that he would demonstrate his righteousness in the mercy he has shown from the point of rebellion until the new creation. But his mercy is only for those who repent from their rebellion and yield to Jesus. And that is demonstrated by their perseverance until the end. That's my summary of the gospel. A bit long-winded perhaps, but I'm like that. The gospel means good news, but there is no good news for those who do not become new creations in Christ through faith and repentance. The good news is essential for every day of our lives after that time. If you struggle with a particular sin, and I think most of us have our little pet ones that keep biting at our heels, all different. It doesn't have to be the big ones. You know, it's easy to point the finger at the big sins. The others will condemn us just as much. If you struggle with a particular sin, fight it. That's what we should do. Resist the devil. And we fight the sin. But at the same time, meditate on the Word of God. Get to know this God of the Bible. Get to understand who he is from Genesis through to Revelation. Read it, understand it. Know the God who it is describing to you. And you will fall in love with him, not in that mishy-mashy way. You will love him. And the best way, sin is a love of something wrong. The best way to displace a love that is wrong is with a superior love. The more you love God, the less sin will bite your ankles. And the more you will be free. You will not do it of your own effort. His knowledge of his love, knowledge of his beautiful gospel, and the power of his Holy Spirit is the way we overcome and live in freedom. Let's pray. Lord, it's stunning that you set your heart on people. It is stunning that for myself, when I was bad-mouthing you and belittling your people, ridiculing them, that you chose to reveal yourself to me and call me to you. That you chose to snatch me out of the little mud puddle that I lived in, or the big bog, if you like. And Lord, that you've done it for many people. Lord, I thank you that you call us in unique ways. That the way you brought one to salvation was peculiarly tailored to that one, and the other, you tailor it to that one. You don't just use a big broom and sweep us all up into the kingdom, but you take us one at a time and you speak to us and you dust us off and you gently place us into your kingdom. Lord, if there be any here today who are not yet part of the redeemed, Lord, would you speak to them right now? And would you cause their heart to be softened towards you and to see their plight and to see the beauty of the salvation that you have purchased and cause them to overcome pride and fear and everything else and yield to you. And Lord, for we who call ourselves the redeemed, will you cause us to keep that as an ongoing thing? That we will yield to you. That though you first called us, we will still search for you and find you and know you and love you. And make your glory known to the multitudes who are lost, so that you might call them to. commit this gathering to you, all the hearers, in Jesus' name. Amen.